Please stand for the reading of God's word in Galatians chapter 6. From verse 6 right up to verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. The one who is taught the word is to share all the things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Please be seated. It's on, no? This passage comes in the context of the whole Galatian epistle, which is about staying free in Christ. Christ died for our sins in our place, and he gave us full and free salvation. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We don't stand in our own merit or in our own righteousness. We are gifted his righteousness. And in that whole context, instead of sliding away into legalistic obedience, we enjoy growing in our Christian life in the fellowship of believers. And at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul teaches us that we should bear one another's burdens in the whole area of our own sinfulness. And then he comes to this section, and he uses the principle of sowing and reaping. And even in science, we have learned that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. It's not just an opposite reaction, but an equal, appropriate. Consequences, cause and effect, are given. And there is nobody who can say, I will not bear the consequence of any word I speak, any thought I have, any attitude I indulge in, any action or behavior that I display, that there will be no consequence, there will be no cause and effect, there will not be an equal and opposite reaction. In the Christian life, God mercifully sometimes saves us from very serious consequences of our sins. I used to visit the jail, not just in Pune, I have been to other jails, but in Pune I used to go every Sunday And some other day, I met all kinds of convicts, under conviction, under trial, convicted, life sentence, as well as on death row. Those are serious consequences. Some of them got saved in that situation. Most of us don't get caught. Most of us live in a context of very tolerant family members who, even when we do wrong, indulge us. We can be somewhat grateful, and I say that tongue in cheek, because even family should not be very tolerant. Tolerance can lead to taking life for granted, and children grow up to do more, and they can test your tolerance level. So let's establish that in our mind. There's cause and effect, there's consequences, there is the fact that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And in that use of that principle, the Apostle Paul talks about good works in the local church. And in my title, I've added the word responsible good works. I find, and the older I grow, the more I see this, that most of us are not responsible. Now, if I had said most of us are irresponsible, you would switch off. So I'm saying it a little more positively. Most of us are not responsible, which really means you're irresponsible. You handle your responsibilities without too much of a sense of responsibility. You say things like, I will meet you, I will do this, I will... You make promises, and then you forget about it. You take on jobs, and then you say, oh, I forgot to do it. So most of us can be very careless. Amen? Is that true? And then we expect everyone to be tolerant of that, because to err is human, to forgive is divine. Oh, how wonderful that is. So everyone else should forgive me. And remember, I'm human. But reverse it, if someone else errs, then I might not be that divine in my reaching out and forgiveness. So those are parts of my thinking that I lay on the table as I preach this Lord's Day. The first thing in responsible good works, and I add this word responsible because we better be responsibly indulging in good works, is towards the man of God. It says the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. I guess that's very simple to understand. Someone teaches, and a whole group of people are being taught. The ones who are being taught should share all the things with the teacher. That's the statement here. Very unmistakably intertwined with the teaching about good works, as well as in the whole issue of bearing one another's load of sin. Now, if you read the New Testament, the church was established, and Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18 said, I will build my church. It is his church, he will build his church. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about being the master builder who laid a foundation And there is only one foundation, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that foundation, Paul, as a careful master builder, set the pattern for churches to follow. And he said, others build on that. Now the pattern of Paul's church ministry, both establishing churches and seeing them develop, is found in the latter half of the book of Acts. And in chapter 14, verse 23 of the book of Acts, we find that Paul and Barnabas, very quickly in their church planting journeys, appointed elders in every church. You can see that in that text, Acts 14, 23. These elders, always in the plural, always men, never women, were to lead, were to guide, and were to rule in the local churches in a collective, accountable team. If you turn in 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 17, I just want you to pick that part of that verse which says, the elders that rule well. The elders that rule well. And notice that there is very clear indication in the teaching of the New Testament that the elders were to rule. Not lord it over, but to rule, to govern, to administrate the affairs of the local church. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the word used is have oversight, which means to oversee or to manage the affairs. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 and see that these elders who rule were to rule well, not sloppily. They have to do it responsibly. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the Bible exhorts the congregation not just to recognize these elders and respect them, but to obey and submit to their elders. I cannot dilute any of those words, nor should you. The context demonstrates this obedience and submission is only in your spiritual life and behavior. It has nothing to do with obeying and submitting and things like where you should be employed, who and when you should get married, how much money you should give the pastor or the church. Elders do not rule in those areas. Some churches think that elders should. That is interference. Elders are to rule only in the affairs of your spiritual walk with God and your obedience to the teaching of the Word of God. Now we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 and notice that that verse doesn't just talk about elders who rule well, but it says that these elders who rule well are especially, do you notice those words, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. It's very interesting that the Spirit of God gives Paul the word labor. Labor means hard work. that your elders are not seen to be working hard, then they are not worthy of that office. And they should not be working hard and going around the country and going around in all your homes. Notice the text. It says, who labor, work hard like coolie work till they sweat and are tired in the word of God and in doctrine. Why? Because that is the most important, central, primary, priority part of their calling. But that verse indicates that there are different roles for elders in that collective leadership. Some may have primary responsibility and giftedness by the Spirit of God towards administration more than some other elders. That's part of the reason to have a collective eldership. 18. Others may be more gifted in the word, in teaching the word and doctrine than in administration. But you combine 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2, which says, as part of the qualifications of elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2, that they all, anyone who aspires to be an elder, must have the potential and the aptitude to teach. So whether you are more gifted in administration or more gifted in teaching, if you are an elder, you should have the possibility, you should have the aptitude to teach. So also Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Elders must be able to uphold sound doctrine, live sound doctrine, and expound sound doctrine and defend sound doctrine. The church has to be nurtured and shepherded in sound doctrine and the word. All elders may not be equally able to teach in a pulpit, but they should teach somewhere, maybe in a youth group, in a Sunday school class, in a small group. All elders are not required to always preach in a pulpit and public worship, but they should all be able to teach. Now, I hope you also notice that the emphasis is on teaching more than on preaching. What is the difference between teaching and preaching? Preaching is proclamation, which has exhortation and application. It's a heralding of the message of God. Teaching is instruction, giving information systematically. Of course, in Christian teaching there also has to be exhortation, but in an instructional way, an application to life. The word in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 says the word taught. There is a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament that the teaching ministry is the life of the local church. In fact, if you historically study architecture, Christian architecture, in the building of church buildings, you will notice that in different church buildings, two things that make up a church building are put as locations that will demonstrate which is more important. There is the altar piece and there is the pulpit. For some church buildings, the altar piece is central. Those are ceremonial, sacramental churches that believe the sacraments and the ceremonies and the rites are very important. They might even have a baptismal font that is kept in a prominent place. And the pulpit is built on the side. There are other church constructions where the pulpit is prominent. And I'm glad that we have been gifted this pulpit to be prominent by a couple who think that preaching is central in BCC. Let's quickly turn in our Bibles, be nimble fingers. Acts chapter 2 verse 42. What does it say? Acts chapter 2 verse 42. It says, but we will, they were committed or devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's first out of the four elements of that first church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2 verse 42. But in that same book, in chapter 6 and verse 4, when there was a crisis among some widows who needed the rations to be distributed to them, the apostle said, you find seven others different from us apostles, because we will, verse 4 of chapter 6, devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In chapter 20, of the same book of Acts, from verse 19 to 21, the whole farewell message to the elders, that my leaders, that the Apostle Paul gave. And in that message, let me pick up a few verses for you. Verse 20, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then, in the following verses, he speaks about Paul's teachers who come in as wolves, and even from their own group. And in that context, he says, verse 31, besides telling them to guard themselves and the flock, in verse 31, he says, therefore be on your alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to, what? Admonish you, each of you, with tears. And then what does he commend them to? As he passed from them, I commend you, verse 32, to God and to the word of his grace. We've already looked at verses in Timothy and Titus that talk about the elders being apt to teach, but turn again to that first letter of Timothy and to chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13 and following, where he says to Timothy, until I come, give attention. That is not saying anything but be responsible about it. Don't say it anymore. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Verse 15, these things, with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Progress in that teaching ministry, in the public reading of Scripture, and in the adornment in his own life of the teaching and doctrine. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is an overflow of what he closes chapter 3 with, about all Scripture being theos nustos, God breathed, and is being profitable. What does he say in chapter 4 and verse 2? Preach the word with great patience and instruction, even in the preaching of the word of God. Elders are to teach. It's not just proclamation. Christian preaching is not just a lot of passionate heralding. There has to be substance. There has to be context. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. In fact, there is so much bad teaching and unsound doctrine rampant in the churches, we desperately need good and faithful teachers. I hope you all agree. It is rare to get a good teaching elder. It's rare. And when you have one, the Bible says, take care of them. This being true, this being an important central part of the life of your church, and without teaching you will perish. It says so even in the book of Proverbs, where there is no revelation of God, the people perish. That word vision is not some drushtan, something you see. It is the revelation of God, so that you understand God, and only through the teaching of the word of God will you know God. And when someone is doing that faithfully and accurately, you must faithfully and adequately take care in a fulsome, wholesome, loving, respectful manner, teaching elders. And Paul is not ashamed to talk about it. And we'll see how much he talks about it. So, back in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, The one who has stopped the work is to share all the things with the one who teaches him. Pick up that word share. What else will it mean except to participate intimately, deeply, in fellowship and partnership? That word is used in Philippians chapter 1. If you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul thanks the Philippians for their fellowship, their participation, their sharing in the ministry of the gospel that he is involved in. And what he says in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, he reiterates and connects with what he says at the end of that book, in chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 10 to 20. Verses 10 to 20 of chapter 4 of Philippians, this is how it reads, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last," look at those words and understand, that it's a sigh of relief. At last, at last. Verse 10. Philippians chapter 4. "Now at last you have revived your concern for me." Underline those words, concern. "For whom? Me, the teacher. Indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Paul is just being sarcastic or very nice. How can you not share good things with your teachers and excuse yourself for lacking opportunity? "Not that I speak from want," underline that. I don't lack anything. Paul was a businessman. He could pay for others' expenses. He could pay for the ministry from his own pocket. But he still is talking about supporting the teaching. And let me tell you this. It's not important for you to think in this way, "Oh, he already has so much. You're being taught. You need to share." I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. That is a good attitude for the teacher to have, not for the congregation to impose on the teacher. You should be content. Pastors need to learn to be content. That is not the responsibility of the congregation. The responsibility of the congregation is to share. The responsibility of the pastor and the teacher is not to keep around his person a beggar's bowl. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Underline that. I am also prosperous, is what Paul is saying. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being full and going hungry, both of having abundance." Underline that too. I have a lot, too much, but sometimes I have nothing. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." How many times do you use that verse out of context? It's all about what? Supporting the teacher and how the teacher feels in the midst of having or not having. Then he says, "Nevertheless, Verse 14, you have done well. Look at it there. To share. Same word as Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. With me in my affliction. For you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church, isn't that pathetic? No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Your giving blesses you, not me. But I have received, verse 18, everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am actually surprised, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, underline all that, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Again, the verse taken out of context. It's all in the context of what? Sharing good things with the teacher. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just one question. I told you there's so much Paul is unashamed, not embarrassed to speak about. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 4 to 18. Look at how he writes to the Corinthian church. This is one of those naughty churches. Both KNOPTY as well as any new GHC. Very complicated and full of sin. Verse 4 onwards, 1 Corinthians 9. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from being employed? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law that made the Old Testament also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope. Hope of what? And the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If he sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much? We reap material things from you. When how many can it get? If others share the right over you, do we not both? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure. He's using a very strong word here. We persevere all things, so that we will not cause any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast. an empty one. For I, if I preach the gospel, I am nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Again, we take that out of context. And we don't see that Paul is saying, I don't take any support. Verse 17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will I have a stewardship entrusted to me, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 7 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 7 to 15. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. That's amazing. Even when I was in need, I didn't tell you. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supported my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Corinthian church, the Macedonian churches supported me, not you. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Asia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whom then will be according to their deeds. One Thessalonians chapter 5. It's all over the place. One Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that if you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, please don't take this as applicable to those who don't diligently do it. Those who are lazy and have charge over you, again that word charge, in the Lord, and give you instruction that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Congregations have the full responsibility of ensuring that the men who teach the Word of God do not have to worry about their personal and family needs. In New Testament times, teachers were not expected to raise their own support, nor were they to be distracted with these concerns. John Calvin has this to say. It is one of the tricks of Satan to defraud godly ministers of support, that the church may be deprived, so that the church may be deprived of their services. Each time the teacher of God's word has to raise his own money, he is distracted from his own service to his congregation. The use of that word, share, also helps us to understand this is not speaking of a salary or honorarium. When an elder is given a salary or honorarium, there is a sense of management, controlling what he does. I remember in one ministry I was told, you better do what we say, because we are paying you. And if you quit, who will give you a job? Exactly these words were told me. And I said, you can keep your job and your money. But other pastors have been told us, it is easy for the paymasters to have an attitude of control and speak such bitter words to the men of God. We are talking about sincere, genuine, hard-working, accurate teaching of the word. The idea in the word share is not given as if from a superior level. You poor teacher. I've sat in boards that are discussing, you know, how much to pay. Even in DCC, when we first began, the first person we wanted to appoint, I was told by a seminary graduate in the committee meeting of DCC, we've got to keep the pastor poor so that he will learn to trust in God. Share, we're back in Galatians, chapter 6. In all good things. Share in all good things, not as a gift, not as a dole. You know, D-O-L-E? You give out a feeling of, ah, I'm so generous. See how much I gave. But as the right of the teacher. The teacher has a right. We saw those verses. Do I not have a right? The laborer is worthy of his hire. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, again, the elders that rule well, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine, they should be counted worthy of not just honor and respect, but of double honor. When you give, you are honoring the teacher. It is not payment, it is sharing. In village churches, they bring their mangoes, their chicken, their eggs, their banana, right? Every season, their grain. There was one, in my EU days, every time he bought a shirt, he bought me one. Every time he went to the tailor for his own clothes, without telling me, he would get it for me as well. It was just very touching. That is what the scripture teaches us. And we are being disobedient when we don't give them what is their right. We've seen a lot of scriptures, but let me add two more. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 6 and 9. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Paul has given us an example. Teachers should not have to throw their weight around. But they have authority. Verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working day and night so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 was already quoted for you when we spoke about the laborers worthy of Messiah. Do not muzzle the ox that fed the corn. What does Paul mean by sharing all the things? It certainly is financial support, but not limited to it. Even in our Gurukul culture of ancient days, right? The students went back home once in a while and they brought back goodies for their gurus. It's there in every culture, but it's forgotten by evangelical born-again believers. Just as the previous mess that happened there, it was the believers who spread rumors. We somehow get caught doing the wrong thing and not indulging carefully in only the right thing. Those who feed and bless you spiritually should be blessed by you. But how often you are analytically critical of every move and every word they say. Martin Luther wrote, these passages are all meant to benefit us as ministers. All these verses are for the benefit of the ministers. I must say, Martin Luther said continuously, I do not find much pleasure in explaining these verses. I am made to appear as if I am speaking for my own benefit. But Buddha also said this, I have often wondered why all the apostles in the New Testament reiterated this request with such embarrassing frequency. We have come to understand why it is so necessary to repeat the admonition of this verse. When Satan cannot suppress the preaching of the gospel by force, Satan tries to accomplish his purpose by striking the ministers of the gospel with poverty. We move on. You can relax now. Verse 7 and 8. This could be attached to the previous verses on sharing all good things with the teacher. Because those who do not share in all good things with their teachers need to know God's principle of sowing and reaping. You don't share all good things, all good things that you are enjoying with the one who teaches you. Because you think, well, he has enough, he doesn't need it, he hurt me, it's a waste of my money. You're really not investing in eternity. Whatever a man sows, you will reap. Luther had this to say, be careful, you scoffers. God may postpone his punishment for a time, but he will find you out in time and punish you for despising his service. You cannot laugh at God. So look at that verse 7. God is not mocked, be not deceived. What is the command about deception? Verse 7-8. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived is a command. It's an imperative. The attitude of neglecting and disregarding clear instructions from God and His book in this or any other matter is mocking God. You're mocking at God Himself because He said it and you don't listen. It is sneering at God, making fun of God, letting God's word fall to the ground as waste. It is a serious offense because we are hearing what God says and we can understand because we are intelligent enough to understand what He is saying. We also understand He is commanding us, He is exhorting us, He is giving us serious instruction. But we prefer to ignore it and forget about it. You know what that mockery is? It is bringing God down to the level of any other human being that you take for granted. Mommy, Daddy, any authority figure. He said it so many times. I'm fed up of you. Why should I listen? You know what? Look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. What's the rest? God is not mocked. That's the certainty about God. 7b. The fact of the matter is that when you disregard and ignore what God says, you are doing something impossible. Mocking God. It is impossible to mock God, but you're doing that impossible thing. You know why? Because God doesn't take your mockery. What does it say? God is not mocked. That's the certainty about God. When you disregard Him, you're going to have a boomerang of that mockery onto you. Even about salvation, you disregard it. Even about obeying your parents, respecting your parents, you disregard it. Even about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, you disregard it. You know what's going to happen? It's not just about this. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, but this action of mocking God will not have an equal and opposite reaction. You go to hell. You're deceiving yourself that you can mock God. It's not, you can mock God and not get away with it. God doesn't even for a minuscule moment take that mocking, because God cannot be mocked. Are you getting it? It's impossible to mock God. And further, He will not tolerate it. So look at what verse 7 continues to say. Whatever man sows, this he will reap. And if you look at elsewhere, where Paul talks about reaping and sowing in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 1 to 15, and we won't read all that, but you can look at it. It says, you sow to the wind and reap the what? Anybody know? You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. A tornado, a hurricane. It will just blow you away. God is not mocked. The principle is obviously from agriculture. A farmer reaps absolutely and exactly what he has sown, right? He sows grain of wheat, he reaps wheat. He sows sugar cane, he reaps sugar cane. But there's something more. As the farmer keeps faithfully reaping good seed, he not only reaps that exactly and absolutely true to what he has sown, but he reaps in multiplied harvest. He sows this much, he reaps that much. You know what you will be? You sow good things, you will be that much good. You sow bad things, you will be that much bad things. So what's the conclusion of spiritual life? Verse 8. Using that principle of sowing and reaping, Paul is helping the Galatian Christians to understand that there are two paths to the believer's life on earth. And please understand, this is all given to believers, not unbelievers. All this is to believers, not unbelievers. And see what he's saying in verse 8. There is the flesh part and there is the spirit part. You know that? You believer have the fleshly part which is still unredeemed. But you also have the spiritual part which is your new nature in Christ, right? Everyone with me on this? And what are you doing? There is that earthly part, the flesh part, which will perish before you get face to face with Jesus, right? And you're living in the flesh. You're sowing to the flesh all the time. You want to be happy. You want to progress in life. You want growth. You want this. You want that. What is it? It's all to the flesh, right? Yes? You're going to the flesh. And then there's that internal part to your new nature, to the spirit. The mind that is set on the flesh is flesh, the mind set on the spirit is spirit. Look at Colossians chapter 3. If you be risen with Christ, you see that text? If you then be risen with Christ, do what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things above and not on things below. And what does verse 3 say? Beautiful verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is your mindset? What is your mindset? Is it on the eternal? Do you have an eternal mindset? So that you spontaneously are responding spiritually. Do you have a bank of good in you? Or is it so shallow, your well is so shallow, spiritually so shallow, that you're living in the flesh, for the flesh, for this life only? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he died, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. We are not to love the world or the things of this world. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. You know, you're investing. You're investing every day. Every day you're investing. Every time you indulge in an expenditure, you're investing. Every time you do something, you're investing. Are you with me? What are you investing towards? Things on earth or things in heaven? Every word you speak, you're investing. To the flesh or to the spirit? Every action, you're investing. To the flesh or to the spirit? Every choice you make, you're investing. To the flesh or to the spirit? Depending on where you, the believer, invest your resources, You will be a strong spiritual person or a weak spiritual person. Your spiritual impact and usefulness is dependent on where you sow your investment. You sow nothing, you're spiritually nothing. You sow little, and you should not be surprised that you have very little spiritual influence and impact. You are a compromised person. This verse is even more serious, so look at it. Galatians 6. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap what? Eternal life. What is eternal life if it is not enclosed with salvation? And if you're not sowing to the Spirit, you will not reap eternal life. I said this is for believers. In the church, there are people who think they are believers, but they might be headed to hell. You sow towards eternal life. There is the potential that the one who disregards God's word and God's teaching in disobedience, consistent disobedience, is not really saved. Verse 9 and 10. As we move on, we have not only responsibility to what the man of God, responsibility to your own personal good, but you have responsibility towards the people of God. Verse 9 and 10. Look at it, verse 9. The importance of perseverance. Being a Christian includes being full of good works. Did you know that? A Christian without good works is not a Christian. You know why? Because you look at the verse that talks about salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. What does it say? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. That's all we know. But verse 10 says, for we are his. And that really means, workmanship means God has intimately created us. Someone has interpreted that word workmanship as we are God's poem. We are God's song. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know what you were created for even before the foundation of the world? When before the foundation of the world you were already saved for good works. God saved you for good works which He has planned for your life already. You don't have to think of anything except, God, what good do you want me to do every day? If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, this is what it says, even of women. It marks a godly woman, and therefore you are not very godly if you are not like this. A godly woman is full of what? Good works. Because this is proper for woman making a claim to godliness. That's what that verse says. Look at chapter 6 of that same 1 Timothy and verse 18. If you have wealth, And most of us in BCC are not poor. So if we are not poor, we are, let me hear you say it, very quietly, you're the middle class, huh? Because you don't want this verse to apply to you. Verse 18 says what? Instructor, I am supposed to tell you and inform you and instruct you to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. You should be giving away more than hoarding and investing for rainy days and storms of life. There has to be an element of trust in God for your future. And when the rains come, whatever those might be. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, another great verse. It says, you know, when Jesus died, and we're looking for a second coming, it says, he gave himself up for us, chapter 2 of Titus and verse 14, to redeem us. Ah, we can sing hallelujah, Father. From every lawless deed, and to purify himself, for himself, for people, for his own possession, zealous, you underline that word, zealous, for good deeds. I mean, where is that zeal for good deeds, good actions? Not just behavior, but active good. You can also note that Titus 3:8 and 14. But back to Galatians chapter 6, as we wrap this up. There are two points that Christians need to take to heart in this section 9 and 10. You see it? Let us not lose heart in doing good. That's the first thing. You get fed up of helping? You get fed up of being generous? You get frustrated that the one you're helping is not changing? You get fed up of being good and doing good? Look at verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. You know what it means? Don't let your heart from the inside, don't get tired. God's word is cautioning us against shriveling up inside. You know why? Because God never gave up on me. Did he? You know what the word is? It's grace. The second point is again the principle of sowing and reaping for a due season. For a due season. You know, this verse is very special for me. My elder sister got married in Coimbatore. And I was born in Coimbatore as a young teenager. So many people all over. So I walked here and there and I went into an assembly hall. And the preacher was repeatedly quoting this. Do not be weary in well doing, for in due season you will reap if you faith not, King James. Never forgotten that. Do not get tired of doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't faint. You know, the sowing and reaping principle is the second thing that we have to take to heart. You will reap a rich harvest not by doing good, but by not fainting while doing good. Here. Look at it. It's not how much good I do, but I don't give up doing good. A Christian grows to getting tireless in generosity. Verse 10. The importance of philanthropy. I love. One thing from Modi's Jerusalem visit, he spoke to the diaspora, the Indian diaspora in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv, and he told them, you know, we had Jews in India in the first century in Kochi. Have you been there? There's Jewish settlements there. And from the first century, you know what Jews did in India? You know why they came? They were fleeing persecution, right? And you know what they did? They did good. They were generous. They were philanthropic. They built Sassoon Hospital for Pune. That's David Sassoon. Do you know that? Was a Jewish built hospital. He lies buried, his mausoleum is in the synagogue, which we call Lal Deva. The Parsis did the same. They fled persecution from Persia. And you know what they did? I'm the recipient of Parsi generosity for my education. You know what you do? Says, verse 10, while we have opportunity, the translation is weak in our English. It says, actually, grasp the opportunity because there's plenty of opportunity. That's the word. It's really saying, there is opportunity, grab it. What are you waiting for? As you talk with one another, you know what the fellowship is supposed to be? And it's happened in BCC. I've met people who say, you know, I am so close to this brother and this family. And I say, do you know they don't have any money? Oh, I didn't know that. He said, I thought you were close. How close is close? When you don't know. And even if you know, you blind yourself and you don't provide. You know, the spontaneous thing is if I enter into your house and I see that you don't have something, you know what I should do? Get it for you. Our church should become like that. Amen? What does it say? Why we have opportunity? There is opportunity. Let us do good to all men. Everybody. But especially to whom? Charity begins that. Are you a Christian? Don't try to mock God. Remember the principle of sowing and reaping. Have a mindset that is spiritual and be full of good works. Our Father, we thank you. How generous you have been. Continue to be. Till we get to heaven, and even in heaven, it's just blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. Help us to be like that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.